The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
The importance of hope, and then, is it essential to believe in the divinity of Jesus? You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Friday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. So glad to have you with us today. On this Friday afternoon, we made it to the weekend. We made it all the way to the end. We've been waiting for the weekend, right? The old 80s song. Just kind of working for the weekend. Glad that you're with us. Going to be warm outside this weekend and early next week. Spring is really starting to spring, if you will. With that comes allergies. Anybody else's allergies is going crazy? I'm taking allergies. I don't usually have bad allergies. That's why it's weird that this year it feels like they're just kind of out there for me this year. Itchy eyes, scratchy throat. Again, a sign of springtime. I guess a sign of new life in some ways, but... Man, I don't know if you're dealing with allergies out there as well. God bless you, because it is something at this time of year. But hey, this too shall pass. Last night was the NFL draft, and many Bears fans in my life are just amazed that it feels like the Bears just got it right. It was a bit of a fait accompli that the Bears were going to take Caleb Williams with the first pick, but getting the wide receiver at the 9 pick, Rome Odunze, out of the University of Washington is what so many people wanted them to do. And what happens in the draft is a lot of times what is expected and what you hope your team will do, they end up not doing. And the Bears, I think, are really set up, knock on wood, whatever. I think they are set up to do good things. It's at least an exciting time to go, okay, quarterback of the future, pair him with a wide receiver, and there is hope. That's what the draft is all about. My team, the New York Giants, they dabbled possibly getting a quarterback, but in the end, they ended up getting just what many people say is going to be a star wide receiver, Malik Nabers out of LSU. And now, despite the fact that we have a quarterback? We're kind of searching for a quarterback. Despite that, we as Giants fans, with that pick, you have hope. That's what the NFL draft is about. It's about hope that no matter how bad your team has been, maybe this new player, maybe this new quarterback, maybe this new guy on defense will change the trajectory of your team. I think that's why so many people love the NFL draft. It's always highly rated. People watch it. Think about what the NFL draft is. It is all of us, those of you who watch it like myself, sitting in front of your television so that every 10 minutes, the commissioner can get up and just read a name of who's going to the next team. Partially because we're obsessed with football. But why else do we do that? I think the answer is hope. We think that now my team is going to make it. Now things are going to happen. Now it's all set up for us. It's a exercise in hope. That word hope is a powerful word, isn't it? All of us are longing for hope. We're searching for hope. We're going, what is it in the dark moments that will give me hope? What is it in the difficult times that will give me hope? Where does hope come from? Because we do live in a painful time. We do live in a time where things are confusing. The brokenness of this world, it's not just our time, it's all time. that the brokenness and the struggle and the despair of this world at times can leave us feeling hopeless. And so how does that get turned around? Where does true hope come from? Friends, I wanted to start there because not just because of the NFL draft last night where the real question centered around hope, but more importantly, when you are in a season of despair, where will you find hope? When you're in a season of sadness, loss, difficulty, when things are seem to be going against you and it feels like all your dreams have crumbled, you know what I mean? When it feels like the storms of life are raging against you, you're trying to keep that boat steady, you're trying to keep it moving, but it feels like the waves are crashing over you. In those moments, where do you find hope? Thankfully, friends, as we open up the words of Scripture, we see that hope is not some internal thing that we have to muster on our own. If that were the case, then we'd all be in trouble. Hope is not something that we manufacture, but that where hope comes from is outside of us. Jesus Christ is the source and the provider of all hope. It's in him that we have hope. It's in him that we have joy. It's in him that in the darkest times we can say, I will not give up. I will not despair. Our hope is anchored in the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's hope. See, when hope is grounded in our circumstances, then when your circumstances turn bad, you'll lose hope. I have hope because I have this good job. I have hope because I have my health. I have hope because my church is growing. What happens when all none of those are the case? What happens when, you know, your health turns or you lose that job or your church begins to have struggles? See, when our hope is tied to our circumstances, then it becomes fickle because circumstances change. But when hope is outside of our circumstances and is tied to our Savior, who is unchanging, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter how dark things feel, we, in fact, can and should have hope. Where is your hope anchored? Where do you put your hope? It's an adjective, right? It is a description. It is a, I have hope. Why? Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because of the good news of the gospel. Even as we watch something like the NFL draft last night, we can be reminded that our hope, deep hope, real hope that matters, is anchored in the Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I said something in error in the first segment. I made an error that's going to eat at me if I don't correct it. I called hope. We're talking about the importance of hope. Where is our hope grounded? And the fact that our hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I called a hope an adjective. Hope's a noun. It's also a verb. My high school English teacher, somewhere, she was struggling with what I said. So, but nonetheless, hope is essential. All right. A fascinating survey came out called The State of Theology. The State of Theology. Here's the background of it. What do Americans believe about God, salvation, ethics, and the Bible? Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research partnered to find out. Every 2 years, they take the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and to equip the church with better insights for discipleship. So here are some of their findings. Some of them are crazy, but this one, I want to highlight the biggie first. I want to start with the big one, okay? And that's this. This year's survey revealed a significant increase in self-identified evangelicals who deny Jesus's divinity. They go on to say, such a belief is contrary to Scripture, which affirms from the beginning to the end that Jesus is indeed God. Think John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. John 8:58, Romans 9:5, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, just to name a few. Here's the number. In 2020, evangelicals self-identified, 30% said that they agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. That was the statement that they had to talk about. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% agreed in 2020 with that statement. In 2022, 43%. 43% of U.S. evangelicals say they don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. And you might be thinking to yourself, is that a big deal? Is that a debatable topic? No, it's not a debatable topic. Yes, it is a very big deal. One of the major underpinnings of Orthodox Christianity through the years is the divinity of Jesus. And here's the thing. Jesus himself never claimed to be a great teacher. It's the old C.S. Lewis. He's either a liar, lunatic, or God. Or Lord. Sorry, it had to be three L's. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. If Jesus was, in fact, knew that he wasn't the Son of God, but claimed to be, then he's a liar. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but believed that he was, then he's a lunatic. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and is the Son of God, then he is Lord. This is a disturbing trend, friends. Apart from the divinity of Jesus, then his death and resurrection really does not provide what the Bible says it provides. He cannot be called Lord. He cannot be called Savior. He cannot be called Messiah. He can only be called a good teacher. Now, what's going on in this? I suppose part of this could be the self-identification of the word evangelical. Like, that could be part of what's going on here. It's the self-identification of the word evangelical, and that we've lost what that means. But also, we're losing some of the underpinnings, the foundational elements of what it means to be a Christian. Here's some more. Like, there's a lot in here. That was the biggie. But there's some more. Statement number four, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Basically, God changes. 51% of those surveyed agree, 32% disagree. Even though they write, the Bible affirms that the triune God is both omniscient, meaning he knows all things, and immutable, meaning that he does not change. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 71% of evangelicals surveyed agreed. 21% disagreed. Even though you can make a really strong case that Scripture says we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because We are sinners. It's the idea of original sin. Stuff about church membership in here. But you just see trends. One of the trends that they found is that U.S. adults increasingly reject the divine authorship of the Bible, relegating it to the same category as other religious writings and sacred texts. That is the most consistent trend revealed in the state of theology since it began in 2014. It is the eroding of seeing the Bible as the inspired word of God. There's stuff in here about gender and sexuality, homosexuality, just the nature of God. Who is God? Does God accept the worship of all religions? That one continues to grow. So this is fascinating. Here's the last one. Almost 40% of people, up from 23%, agree with the following statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not of objective truth. So how would you answer some of those, friends? Fully aware that most of us who listen to this show are probably Christians. Are those positive trends or negative trends? I would wholeheartedly call those negative trends. That they speak very poorly for what it is that we call evangelical Christianity today. And we got to figure out those of us who are kind of more conservatively orthodox, we need to teach and we need to understand how do we kind of reverse these trends. Just some scary stuff. I would call this scary. I don't want that word can be used as an overstatement. I don't believe that's an overstatement. I do believe this is scary. Talked to an NFL draft earlier, right? I know this is a Christian teach and talk station show, but every now and then I got to get into my sports. Baseball's going. The Cubs are good. The White Sox literally are historically bad. Like, I don't know if nobody's paying attention to the White Sox right now. But if you're one of the few people who are, they're historically, legendarily bad. I don't know who's going to the cell, to the rate, I guess it is, this summer. They're going to have crowds in the hundreds. And it's amazing how, and I know they had some injuries to start the year, but what are they, 3-23, something like that? They're on pace. I know they'll win more than this, but literally on pace for like 20 wins. And anyone who's wondering what is the all-time worst record, I think it's like 40, 42 wins in a 162 game season. The White Sox got some work to do. And so anyway, glad that you're joining us. Go check out the shows if you missed them, including earlier today where I talked to NFL draft. So glad to do it. Wall Street Journal. I want you just to hear the beginning part of their op-ed called "Our Family and Faith Staging a Comeback." Again, this is not Christianity Today. This is not the Gospel Coalition. This is the Wall Street Journal opinion article. And it says this: few babies and sad, lonely adults may not seem like the ideal ingredients for a cultural revival, but some cheerful champions of marriage, family, and faith are finding new cause for optimism. Their buoyancy comes from evidence that their ideas work, and also a sense that cultural elites, having tried plenty of ideas that don't, may finally be willing to consider practical solutions to society's problems. Did you pick that up? This is by James Freeman, by the way. His article is subtitled, "Perhaps It's Always Darkest Before the Cultural Dawn." But did you pick that up? That now, because people are lonely. There's fewer babies being born. There was a, maybe we might do this article next week, but there was a statistics about the declining birth rate in America, and that it's kind of the lag right now behind death rate is scary for the future. But fewer babies, sad, lonely adults could actually be a doorway to cultural revival. And again, why do they say that? People who've been championing marriage, family, and faith, right? That sounds like the church. People who've been championing marriage, family, and faith are finding optimism because people are starting to listen. People who have tried everything else, hedonism, just things that the church has always taught about against. People have given their lives to materialism, to hedonism, to doing whatever it is that they want, whenever they want to do it. People who have rejected truth and scoffed at things like faith and family, that they are starting to say, I'm still miserable. The things I thought this would promise are not true. Where do I turn now? And this opinion writer for the Wall Street Journal is suggesting that there might be a revival coming in which people turn back to faith, people turn back to family, people turn back to marriage, people turn back to the things that our culture was built on back in the day, people turn back to the things that the church has been preaching about for generations. So what if he's right? What does that mean for the church? I'll tell you what it means. It means be ready. That we need to keep preaching these messages. We need to keep holding up these messages. We need to keep living out what we say we believe. We need to hold up marriage as a good thing. We need to hold up family as a good thing. We need to hold up faith as a good thing and tell people, for all your years, you've seen these things as burden, but they're not burden, they're doorway. That they're so much better than materialism and hedonism, self-centeredness. That those things lead their pathway to destruction. But like the church has been teaching, as we hold up the value of marriage and family and faith and truly live it out, actually live out these ideals, actually live out committed marriages, actually live out family where we're loving our kids and raising them to know Jesus, and actually live out our faith where we are not just doing it by speech, but where we're actually trying to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. As the church is actually doing these, we're at a cultural moment, this person is saying, where people will take notice and say, that looks better. That looks better than what the world has taught me. And the world has said, just have all the pleasure you can, just have all the stuff you can, just chase all the money you can. And then people are left going, what was the point? But friends, for the church to be able, for us as Christians to be able to proclaim this message, we need to first believe this message. To be champions, as they said, of marriage, family, and faith. For that to be attractive, we first have to believe that it is in fact the best way, that it is the pathway to abundant life, true life, that following Jesus is in fact the way. Friends, what do you believe? Is this true? Is this right? Is there reason for optimism? fascinating article over at the Wall Street Journal. Hope that you've got great things planned for your weekend. Could be relaxing things like mowing the lawn or doing some other yard work. It could be relational things, hanging out with friends, going out on a date. It could be church activities like I've got on Saturday night. Whatever it is, I hope that you have yourself a great weekend. But as we always say, we want to encourage you to make sure that part of your weekend routine is going to church, being a part of a local church, engaging in a local church. And because it is clear from Scripture that we are not meant to give up the meetings with one another. We have to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That the Christian faith is like running a race. And how do we run a race? Well, we have others cheering us on. That all throughout Scripture, as our faith is described, it's one another, one another, one another. So what is the one another's? What does that look like in an individualistic society like our own, where it's all about the individual? One of the answers to that question is church. The corporate gathering, the Sunday morning messy gathering where sometimes you enjoy it, sometimes you don't. You like some of the people, other people you don't. And here's where it gets really difficult. Some of the people you agree with and some of them you don't. There are not everybody falls into a nice, easy lineup. Over Christianity Today, they kind of tackled this subject, saying the church shouldn't be an echo chamber. We highlighted this book the other day, The Great Dechurching, a recent book by Jim Davis, Michael Graham, and Ryan Burge. But in it, it says people are leaving the church in unprecedented numbers. 40 million Americans who used to attend church no longer do. That's 16% of adults in the United States. And while some have stopped believing, enter the Journey song right there, others are leaving because they disagreed with their church or its clergy and still more feel hesitant to reengage with church for a variety of other reasons. This kind of got at what we talked about yesterday. Sometimes all it takes is an invitation and people will come back. Now, this article goes on to say that it's not to say there aren't good reasons to move on from a church, abuse being the highest of them. Participation in corporate worship is not something to take lightly. And there's much to consider when deciding to join a church family. You got to take doctrine into account. Like before you become a member, you got to look at these things because we're shaped by our church community. Yet, this author says, I have a growing conviction that we give up far too easily on meeting together when we disagree. I believe there's a danger in seeking out people who align so precisely with the way we see the world that we will never be challenged in our beliefs or our life choices. Not to mention that we're likely to leave as soon as the illusion of perfect alignment is inevitably shattered. Do you agree with that statement? When Jesus prays in John 17 for unity of the church, when Jesus prays in John 17 for unity, what does that mean? And does unity look like uniformity? Or are those different concepts? Can we be in church with people under the lordship of Jesus? We believe the essentials together and disagree about points of theology, disagree about our politics, have different hobbies, different ways of raising our kids. Is that okay? See, we can learn so much from fellowshipping with those who see the world from a different vantage point. A church that's an echo chamber fails to reckon with the ways God's Spirit works deep and wide across the globe. But learning to love others who see the world differently takes work, especially in a society that sorts us out based on our natural affinities. Now, for starters, she writes in this article, internet algorithms effectively silo us from hearing from others who hold different views. Algorithms serve us up the news we want to hear, virtually assuring us of our own rightness. Have you ever realized that as you look at Twitter or Facebook or Instagram, everything you see tends to agree with what you tend to believe? Then on top of that, online friend groups prompt us to self-select our conversation partners based on shared interests, affiliations. And this problem isn't new. Even in the first century, long before modern technology, human beings were separating themselves from those who were different. Yet Jesus had little interest in uniformity. He publicly engaged both with the religious leaders and the sinners. He accepted people from every social class, from the rich young ruler to the poor widow. Among his disciples was a tax collector, a fisherman, a zealot. His female followers were members of vastly different economic classes. Jesus not only tolerated people with different points of view, but he intentionally sought them out and created a new community that transcended these differences. Jesus sought to build a new community that rose above the divides of political affiliation, class, gender. He invited his followers to work together on something important, following him, learning from him, imitating him, and loving one another. Yet after Jesus' ascension, the early church, they began fracturing way back then. You can look at Paul's letters to the early church. And now today we've got this concept of church hunting. Church hunting simply becomes a search for our people that look like us, believe like us, talk like us, enjoy doing the same things we do. But let me read how this article ends. Spending time face to face and side by side with those who see the world from another angle is good for our souls. It shatters the untrue and unhelpful illusion that the world is filled with people who look and think like us. It reminds us that the kingdom of God is wider and deeper than than we could ever imagine. Spiritual transformation does not depend solely on what is said from the pulpit, but on who it is beside us in the pews. As we give shared attention to following Jesus, we will become more like him. And as we draw closer to Jesus, we will inevitably draw nearer to one another in our shared understanding and love. In our increasingly divided world, this is good news. Do not search out a church in which everybody looks like you, talks like you, believes exactly like you. Unity, not uniformity, in a world that preaches uniformity. But what we're going to have here in 2024, spring leads to summer, summer leads to fall leads to presidential election. And can we just say this might be, in the end, just the craziest presidential election we're ever going to have that none of us are looking forward to? I doubt any of us are looking forward to former President Trump and all the baggage that comes with him, the legal woes, some of the scary rhetoric, and current President Biden with an economy that feels terrible, inflation that seems out of control, and a sharpness with him that doesn't seem there. I think for many of us, we're going to do all we can to disconnect from this election. But guess what? No matter what, no matter how you approach it, it's coming. It's coming. So how do we function as Christians, right? It's constantly out there in front of us. What is our move? And here's the deal. It's not just how am I going to vote? Who am I going to support? But it's what's my witness going to be in this political season? What are the things that I'm going to post? What will I say? What are the hills that I'm going to die on that might push people away from me? Can I disagree about voting, say, with and still be in fellowship with somebody? Bonnie Christine over Christianity Today wrote, hold your clap back. C.S. Lewis recommended discernment over diatribes in exactly the moments we're most eager to indulge in critique. She's talking about his book, a much smaller book, lesser known book of his called Studies in Words. And she's going to talk about how it applies to what we have going on in our world. She says Lewis's book is mostly fascinating linguistic history, but the last chapter examines how we use language to dispense criticism, and its final two pages are precisely the warning our political culture needs as we plod through another contentious election. It's certainly the warning, she writes, that I need, and the warning I hope fellow Christians will heed, particularly those of us in politically diverse family, friend groups, and congregations. She says, I realized how much I needed it as I read a New York Times article. It published on Easter Monday, and I read it the same day, the drama of Easter weekend fresh. She said, to suffice to say, the crucifixion line did not sit well because this Times article linked the crucifixion of Jesus on the day after Easter to stuff that Trump was going through. And she talks about what that did to her. But then she said, recalling what Lewis said about criticism made me spit it out. He was writing more than six decades ago, Lewis was. So his idea of public critic is now anachronistically narrow. He envisions a book reviewer or a scholar assessing some research, essentially people like Lewis himself. Today, of course, we can all play the critic. We don't need to confine our critical attention to books or journals. No, we have the internet. Taking a stand can be the right or even necessary thing to do, yet our motives are often less pure than we imagine, and this is where the warning comes in. I think we must get it firmly fixed in our minds, Lewis wrote, that the very occasions on which we should most like to write a slashing review are precisely those on which we had much better hold our tongues. The very desire is a danger signal. Now, Lewis was not opposed to condemnation. He wasn't advocating cowardice. Sometimes, he said, we must condemn totally and severely. But we should pay attention to why we want to speak this way, why we want to pronounce a fully indulged resentment. And we find ourselves rushing to critique some person or group for doing exactly the sort of thing we always loathe. Then Lewis writes, if we are wise, we shall be silent. Listen to these words that Lewis wrote. The strength of our dislike is itself a probable symptom that all is not well within us, that some raw place in our psychology has been touched, or else that some personal or partisan movement is secretly at work. If we were simply exercising judgment, we should be calmer, less anxious to speak. And if we do speak, we shall almost certainly make fools of ourselves. Continence in this matter is no doubt painful. But after all, you can always write your slashing review now and drop it into the waste paper basket later. To say it another way, in our culture, you don't have to hit send. A few readings in cold blood will often make this quite easy. So what do we do in our day? What do we do in our day? She writes, in many contexts, Lewis's call to forbearance will never be obsolete. It echoes the spirit of Paul's advice to Timothy to avoid foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. That's 2 Timothy 2. See, the high stakes we encounter in politics and beyond are exactly why Lewis's advice to take a pause before or even instead of taking a stand is so needful. We wouldn't need the warning if we were all in agreement. Thanks to the grotesque distension of the American election cycle, we're 18 months into this thing and still have 6 months to go. It will get worse before it gets better. So many of us feel that. The impulse to take stands, confident stands, bombastic stands, stands that can bring discord into our close relationship and have zero effect on national politics will only grow stronger. By November, we'll be awash in diatribes and bereft of discernment if we don't take care. There's going to be a lot of people yelling. There's going to be a lot of people yelling in your family, in your church, posting on the internet. But I want you to think about what your move is going to be. What will you do this election season? I think one of the best pieces of advice in the social media age we live in is don't hit send. Don't hit send. Because once it's out there, it's out there. And you may very well burn a bridge that you don't want to burn. For what purpose? Now, there are some hills to die on. There are some times to take the stand. But I would suggest not as much as so many of us do. How many people have you lost respect for in your church? How many people from your high school or your friend group have you lost respect for? Simply by the things they post, by the misguided passions that they have. Friends, may that not be you. May that not be me. But may we show greater discernment. And one of the ways that we enjoy ending the show is just with some encouragement, some challenge. Through various pastors and authors and teachers, radio hosts, their daily devotions, their things to get our minds on God and on Scripture. Chuck Swindoll over at insight.org, Insight for Living, has a daily devotional that goes out. You can sign up for it. It'll show up in your inbox. Today's was entitled, An Attitude of Strong Determination. An Attitude of Strong Determination. I'm just going to read it for us, and then we can kind of focus on it. Paul commands believers to possess the attitude of strong determination. He confesses, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3. At a time when many people in his place would be looking back in regret, wondering what life would have been like in a different profession, Paul repudiates the past and looks with confidence to the future. His strong determination kept him focused on the ultimate goal, pleasing Christ all the way to the goal, even in his chains. It's his picture of a runner running for the tape at the end of the race. Straining forward in strong determination, Paul said, I'm not looking back. I'm stretching for the prize. True grit on display. No rusty Roman chains could deter Paul from reaching for the goal of pursuing the prize of Christ. He pressed on, determined to remain focused on his mission. Swindoll writes, I was reading to Cynthia, his wife, from Sports Illustrated about a 90-year-old basketball scout that still does work for the Detroit Pistons. That's right. The man is 90 years old. He still gets on a plane, checks those prospects out, and brings back a reliable report. And I love it. He said he flew past 62 without even a thought of retirement. Strong determination. I read somewhere else, we wonder at the anatomical perfection of a Da Vinci painting, but we forget that Leonardo da Vinci on one occasion drew 1,000 hands. Leonardo possessed that same strong determination Paul modeled in Rome. Thomas Edison came up with the modern light bulb after 1,000 failed attempts. By the man's own admission, it was mainly strong determination that gave the incandescent light to the world, not an inventor's creative genius. But we're not talking about college athletes or persistent, brilliant inventors. No, we're talking about being a determined servant of Christ. There's no easy route to spiritual maturity. It doesn't happen overnight. Remember, it's a grueling journey at times. So don't bother to publish a pamphlet on all the obstacles you face. Don't become famous for complaining. The apostle says, forget the past, reach for the tape, keep running, develop then maintain an attitude of strong determination. Develop and maintain an attitude of strong determination. Chuck Swindoll. This screams that Eugene Peterson quote, that our lives, our faith, in fact, is a long obedience in the same direction. But I don't know that there's ever been a time that this message is more difficult to embrace. Because we live in a microwave society. We live in a right now society. I want everything at my fingertips. I'm going to pray for something once. I'm going to try for something once. I'm going to apply for something once. If I don't get it, then I move on to the next thing instead of this strong determination. It's amazing that he uses this Philippians passage because Paul, like Swindoll points out, Paul was chained to a Roman prison. Life could have seemed like a failure, but Paul basically says, I'm going to run my race till it's over no matter what. I'm heading for the tape. I'm heading for that finish line. Nothing's going to hold me back. I'm going for it. I'm going to keep pressing forward. Where does strong determination come from? I think it can be part of our just our nature, who we are. I think it's taught to us. I think it's grown in us, but I also think it's a byproduct, a fruit of a remembering of what the Bible tells us, that Christ is present and he's victorious. He is with us. And so therefore we can keep going. Strong determination, stick-to-itiveness. Don't give up, but keep going. I love that example of Da Vinci drawing 1,000 hands, Edison, 1,000 failed attempts on the light bulb. Know what God has called you to and keep going, keep going, keep going. This is not the message of our culture. Especially in our day of our internet, we want instant gratification. But friends, I would suggest that that's not the point. Long obedience in the same direction, persevering through difficult times, not broadcasting them, persevering through difficult times, eyes focused on Jesus, one step at a time, another step, and then another step, strong determination. Paul said, I'm straining, forgetting what lies behind. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press forward and I keep going. Will that be the lifestyle that we embrace? Is that the lives that we will live? A long obedience in the same direction, friends. Perseverance, determination, stick-to-itiveness. What the old King James would call long-suffering. And we keep going and we keep going. And we ride, eyes focused on Jesus, the highs and the lows. What are you going through today? May that be a good word for you. Keep going. Eyes focused on Jesus until the very last breath of your life. It's a good word from Chuck Swindoll. We're glad that you joined us today. Have a great weekend. Join us again on Monday from 4 until 6 p.m. Until then, my name is Brian Fromm, and you've been listening to The Common Good. AM 1160, hope for your life.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.